And particularly looking at verse 11, but referring to other verses, "Behold, the days are coming, says the Lord God, and I will send a famine on the land, not a famine of bread for a thirst for water, but hearing of the words of the Lord." I would like particularly to draw your attention to these words of warning that's coming from the Lord God through a servant, the farmer from Tekoa, Amos. Words that are, I believe, are as relevant in our day as undoubtedly they were to the northern kingdom of Israel so long ago and later to Judah. They're words of warning about a coming spiritual famine, a famine of the Word of God. Matthew Henry, the old Puritan commentator, says this: "It is the feeling of oracles and the scarcity of good preaching in the land. As the prophet wrote, those days were lying way into the future." See, God usually warns before he acts. After Amos spoke this, for quite a long time afterwards, the northern kingdom had prophets. They had abundant opportunities to hear the word of God, in season and out of season. They could hear the word of God through the mouths of the prophets. They were not in the dark at all. Despite their rebellion, despite their conforming and joining in with their idolatrous neighbors, they would not be forsaken by the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, because our God is long-suffering. He shall still hold out, as the scripture says, "How can I give you up, O Ephraim?" But when the northern kingdom went into captivity in Assyria, they did not have too many prophets in those days. Psalm 14:9, "They saw not their signs. They were no more prophets, none to show them how long." After Malachi, you remember, there were those silent years, as they call them, to the New Testament time, a long, long time, centuries, until John the Baptizer came on the scene, preaching repentance, repent for the kingdom of God is at hand. That was his message. Followed by the Messiah, Jesus himself, who came from Judah. They rejected him, as you know. The covenant people rejected him, and they crucified him along with the Romans on a cruel tree. Now we see this prophecy fulfilled not only in the northern kingdom, but also in Judah. In 70 AD, the Roman armies destroyed Jerusalem. Israel was devastated, and they were scattered throughout the nations. And Paul tells us in Romans 11:25, blindness in part has happened to Israel. That saying, blindness in part, is very important in prophecy. And thus, if a famine, a spiritual famine, has come upon the Jewish people, the ancient covenant people of God, until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in, Romans 11. A veil had been placed upon their hearts. They did not believe. They rejected Christ and his gospel, the kingdom of God, as Matthew Henry said, has been taken from them and given to another people because of the rejection of the word of God. But you may say to me, "Pastor, what has that got to do with us today in our world?" Well, it has everything to do with us. For God is still the same. He says, "I am the Lord, I change not." He's the same yesterday, today, and forever. And besides, his dealing with his ancient people is not completed yet, if you study Romans 11 and other passages. But it's not that one that I want to consider with you this evening. It's the fact that God has given his word to mankind in general. For what is true of Israel is true of the whole world. God's plan is still the same. He has not changed. His word has not changed. His plan and pattern of dealing with people is still the same. In this prophecy throughout, God calls upon Israel to repent of their sinful ways. He speaks throughout of judgments. Sometimes we have a problem with this matter of judgment. I think the modern church emphasizes the judgment to come, quite rightly. But they forget sometimes that God's judgments are worked out in the ordinary humdrum way of life that we live in this world. Every day, God is working out his judgments. So let's look at this, God working out his judgment, a final warning to the northern kingdom. That's my first point, the final warning to the northern kingdom. Behold, the days are coming, says the Lord God. And that word behold means pay attention, my people, pay attention. The days are coming. And he shows to the prophet a vision of a basket of fruit here in this chapter. Of course, Amos was not only a farmer, he was not only a sheep breeder, but he was also a fruit farmer. We look in chapter 7, verse 14, it's a tender of sycamore fruit. And as Amos looked, the Lord showed him this basket of fruit with all his experience on the farm. He knew what it was. He knew it was ripe fruit. And the Lord, through this symbol, conveys to Amos that has finally come to the point in his dealings with the northern kingdom that he must give a final warning to them, because they would not listen. Things had become ripe for a dreadful ingathering of judgment upon them. The Lord says, the end has come upon my people Israel, verse 2. I will not pass by them anymore. And that final phrase is repetitive from the third vision, the vision of the plumb line in verses 8 of chapter 7. Behold, I'm setting a plumb line in the midst of my people Israel, and I will not pass by them anymore. In the first two visions out of the four that he gives, where God has also threatened judgments, they were averted as a response to the prophet's intercession. But the third, and now the fourth in chapter 8, God declares the time for prolonged impunity has passed. And so as Amos looks at this basket of fruit, knowing that it's ripe, it's time then to be plucked and gathered. Ripeness fixing the time of the ingathering. Why, in the same way, there comes a time in the dealings of our God, not only nationally, but individually, because of corruption, when there's nothing else to be done, as one has put it, but to smite. That is not forced because God somehow changes. God is the unchangeable God. It's because man gets deeper and deeper into sin, and God must judge. The word behold, as I said, emphasizes this importance of this, the great need for the people to take heed of God's warnings. The days are coming sometime in the future for Amos. The fact that God warns speaks of his long sufferings, doesn't it? His patience. He's what a patient God he is. He's so patient with us sinners. God, beloved, is merciful and gracious, long-suffering and abounding in goodness and truth, we're told in Exodus 34:6. We see his long-suffering with both the northern kingdom of Israel and Judah in this prophecy. Now, when the Lord, through his prophet, says, behold, the days are coming, this is a moral prediction. It's not simply, as one has put it, a sob to carnal curiosity about the future that so pervades the church today. The Lord tells them the days are coming in order that before catastrophe smites, they should repent. But the threatened danger would not come to pass to a people who would not be ready for it. He's speaking, remember, to the covenant people. He's not speaking to the world. He's speaking to the nature of morality requires a knowledge of the future. Indeed, Paul is right to say, if there's no life to come, if there is no hereafter, if there's no heaven and there's no hell, then, says Paul, let us eat and drink, tomorrow we die. 1 Corinthians 15:22. The prophet Isaiah, from whom Paul's words come, was even sharper and to the point telling us there is no, if there's no future, no eternal life, then we should wholeheartedly give ourselves to a life of merriment. In other words, behave like many in the fallen world we see around us today who go out and live as they please, enjoying their sin, indulging themselves, living in darkness, and they do it to the uttermost. However, the biblical truth and facts are that God has placed an awareness in mankind. There's a God-shaped void, as Calvin says, in the heart of every man. And that God is reminding mankind, yes, there is good, but there's also evil in this fallen world. That there's a God in heaven, and he one day shall call every man and woman to account for the deeds done in their body. That's what the scripture teaches. And this God of heaven is long-suffering and gracious, for he sends to man forewarnings as regards not only that final judgment, but judgments themselves. These forewarnings, as well as said, can be forfeited without remedy. Never forfeited without tragedy. We note in this prophecy that God, in his long suffering, had dealt so patiently with the northern kingdom. He had brought many warnings to them. He had brought many several consequences in these warnings. But they failed to turn to him and repent of her wicked ways. He brought, as we see in chapter 4, verses 6 and 4, verses 7, famine and drought, pestilences, plagues, and so forth, again and again. And you notice time and time again, they failed to listen to the Lord. There's this familiar refrain over and over again. Yet you have not returned to me, says the Lord. Israel were very wicked in those days as God's people. They would be judged, as chapter 3 makes clear, more severely for the rebellion against the law of God. To whom much is given, much is required. The Lord said to Israel, ye only have I known of all the families of the earth, but because you have walked in your wicked ways, I will punish you for all your iniquities. Chapter 3, verse 2. This principle still applies to us today. Just as Israel was chosen by God's grace, so are those who profess Christ. As Israel was redeemed, so are you, so am I, if you truly know the Lord. That means God requires much of us because he has given us much. If we do not walk in the ways of God, if we do not worship him only, if we do not give all praise to him alone, if we do not walk in obedience to his commandments, if we do not seek holiness in our lives, dear friends, then judgments will come as they came to Israel. When we speak of judgments, as we said before, judgments are worked out in God's providence in the ordinary day-to-day living in this world. This can and does happen in our personal lives. God may permit trouble to come into our lives in many different ways. Not necessarily because of any personal sin in your life. It can be that, though. But in every case, there surely is lessons to be learned in the providences that God sends into our lives for purposes not only known by him alone. He may allow, for example, illness to come into your life. He may allow trouble in the family, a loss of employment, problems with finances, problems with relationships with other people, even other saints. And sometimes these matters are chastisements, sometimes they're punishments. He sends chastisements nationally as well. Even to the whole world he sends things like this. But in many cases, these are simply warnings. Warnings of what's to come. In the days of Noah, Noah was used by God to give warnings to the antediluvian age, preaching for 120 years before the floodwaters of judgment came. How patient is our God? For centuries now, here in Amos, he has sent warnings to the covenant people to turn from their wicked, idolatrous, sinful ways. Now, I am not a prophet or a son of a prophet, as one says. I don't understand what's going on in our world at this present time with this pandemic and with all the political turmoil, not only here but in different nations of the world. But I can say this, it did not surprise our sovereign God. It didn't surprise him. Because God decreed this, God permitted all this in his own sovereign purposes. So how should the church respond? They should respond to realize this is a warning. This is one of those many warnings that God gives. Judgment begins at the house of God. Man is not in control. Washington's not in control. Moscow's not in control. London's not in control. China's not in control. None of these countries are in control. They don't have the answers. They'd like to have the answers, but they don't have the answers because they're in darkness. They're blind. The only answers they get is if the sovereign God permits it. Again, as Dr. Lloyd-Jones said to his congregation years ago, I don't like the message of Amos myself, he says, but as a minister of the gospel, it is my duty to put it before you. I think the same way. Very few men like to talk about this prophecy because it's hard. You see, if men and women persist in their unbelief, their rebellion, then final punishment must come. And they can come suddenly, war, calamity, pestilence, and so forth. But let me reflect for a moment. What is the main thrust of the teaching of the text we looked at? What has caused the Lord to issue this warning to the northern kingdom at that time? What, in other words, my point is, what motivated this warning? Verse 11. Behold, the days are coming, says the Lord God, that I will send a famine on the land, not a famine of bread or thirst for water, but of hearing the words of the Lord. Of course, Israel had already faced the hand of God's judgments upon their land. Famine and drought, pestilence and so forth. They had already received many warnings from a long-suffering God. A God who had made them his people. A God who had showed them and showered them with so many blessings. Blessing upon blessing. A God who had delivered them out of the bondage of Egypt after 400 years of bondage. But sadly, they continued on in their obstinate indifference and sins. Now the sovereign Lord comes with this final warning to them. He threatens them with the sorest punishment of all, a famine of his word. Oh, many might say in the modern church, how can you say that the famine of God's worst is a famine worse than the famine of food and drought of water? Well, a famine of food and the lack of water, yes, can be devastating. It kills thousands, it kills millions of people over the centuries. It can destroy you physically. But a famine is of the word is to be cut off from the food for the soul. As the Lord Jesus warns us in Matthew 10:28, do not fear those who kill the body but cannot kill the soul, but rather fear him who is able to destroy both soul and body in hell. Long before Israel was formed as a nation, God sent his word to man. Man was confronted with God's word right at the beginning. Witness the garden, the Lord God commanded man, saying, of every tree of the garden you shall freely eat, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day you eat of it you shall surely die. Genesis 2:16-17. And we know that man rejected God's word, and thus they were cast out of the garden. Thus, as a result of that rejection, death, we're told in Romans 5:12, spread to all men because all sinned. That includes all of us in here this evening. Includes every person that's ever lived in this world. But even when God was speaking out, spelling out, as it were, the punishment for man's rebellion, in his grace, he gave a wonderful promise to come. The proto-evangelicum, Genesis 3:15, the promised seed. So God kept dealing with man over the years. He spoke again to Noah, who found grace in the eyes of the Lord, we're told in Genesis 6:8. He used him to preserve the promise of his word. God then formed the nation of Israel. He told Abram to get out of his country, from his family and from his father's house, to a land, he says, that I will show you and I will make you, Exodus 12, 1-2. Then he raised up Moses to lead his people, Israel, out of bondage in Egypt, and Joshua to make all those great triumphs, military triumphs. But through Moses, he led before Israel two possibilities. One, the happy life in the promised land, if you obey my law. Secondly, but if you reject my law, I will curse you. Deuteronomy 11:26-29. Behold, I set before you today a blessing and a curse. The blessing if you obey the commandments of the Lord your God, which I command you today, and the curse if you do not obey the commandments of the Lord your God. Now it shall be when the Lord your God has brought you into the land which you go to possess it, you shall put the blessing on Mount Chorazin and the curse of Mount Ebal. See, it was given them perfectly plain statement by the Lord God. A child could understand what God said to them. Now the Lord continued to send his word to them through Moses, through Joshua, a succession of prophets, including Amos here. These men continued to remind the covenant people of God's word. They continued to say to them, have you forgotten that God, what God said? Has the God of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, the God of our fathers, changed? Has the God who told our forefather Moses that to live we must obey his word, keep his laws? In other words, if we don't, we shall be under the curse, the covenant curse. Does the church not need to hear, beloved, these warnings today? Notice the wording in this verse 11. A famine of hearing the words of God. They had God's word, but no prophets. No preachers to expound and open up the word to them. One can think of the Israel and the intertestamental period. It's as if there was no word from God for all those hundreds of years. To them, which were committed to the oracles of God, they had no word. They had no preacher to teach them the word. Matthew Henry put it like this. When such was taken from them, their beauty would be stained and their honor laid in the dust. Oh, have we still got our Bibles? Let us treasure these Bibles, beloved. Let us read them. Let us study them. Let us compare Scripture with Scripture and commit these precious truths to our hearts, our minds, and our memories. You know, biblical memorization is often kept for children in churches, but it should be for all. Adults as well. As Alec Matier put it, remember, such is not an inalienable possession. It may not be ours forever. God can take the Bible away and he can take preachers away. So we need to ask ourselves. And you don't have a problem here at this point. You have a wonderful preacher here. Is the scripture still expounded faithfully in my church? Does my minister walk with God? Well, thank God it is so. How beautiful are the feet of those who preach the gospel of peace, who bring glad tidings of good things. Romans 10:15. Do we believe that? I think the church needs to, once again, to learn to love to hear the word expounded, preached. To long for the Sabbath day. To come to the house of God with joy and be urgent to bring others to hear the word faithfully expounded to them. It is not a guaranteed privilege. The voice of the preacher can be silenced. Just in Canada, that gentleman in Canada, he was put in jail for preaching the word of God. And now they've chained up his church, don't let him in because he preaches the word of God. It can happen here. The word of beloved, the word of God is our only fence against error. The prophet Isaiah illustrates to us what happens when the fence comes down. And we witness an illustration of judgments of God working out in the natural order of providence, Isaiah 5:5. And now, please let me tell you what I will do to my vineyard. This is God speaking. I will take away its hedge, and it shall be burned and broken down. Its wall shall be broken down and shall be trampled upon. It would only be wasteland, briars and brambles. Now you may think to yourself, well, Pastor, that could never happen here. Study church history. Perhaps we don't study it enough. Just look at God's ancient people. Truth for them had become religion, as it were, in the northern kingdom. And God hates religion. See how he mocks their supposed worship. Amos 4:5. Come to Bethel and transgress. He's mocking them. At Gilgal, multiply transgression. Bring your sacrifices every morning, your tithes every 3 days. For this you love, you children of Israel, says the Lord God, verse 5. And then he says in chapter 5, 21 to 23, I despise your feast days, and I do not savor your sacred assemblies. And what's he saying today? He said he wouldn't accept their offerings. Why? They were religious. But it was a dead faith. Then all the outward trappings of religion, but inwardly they were dead. Remember Jesus' words, these people worship me with their lips, but their hearts are far from me. God's hatred of religion includes all that goes by the name of Judaism and Christianity in some circles. For that is the whole point of this denunciation and this prophecy. Israel at that time was focused on cult shrine worship. They were doing all the cult worship in the name of the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. But it's all spoken of here in a sarcastic tone. They go to these shrines. They claim they're worshiping Yahweh. But tragically, they're simply increasing their sin and piling up wrath against the day of God's judgment. Aren't we seeing similar things in our world in our day? How many claim to be worshiping God, calling upon his name? But when you look at it and you study it, compare it with scripture, they're in denial of the true God. C.S. Lewis, who spoke of misguided people, he says, too many people use religion as a parachute. I would say, too many, I agree with him, use religion as a life belt theology. Oh, well, we need religion in our country. We need it in our time of need. That's dead faith. You remember the unsinkable ship was built in the city where I come from, in Belfast. The Titanic. It was launched with all the hoopla across before its maiden voyage in the Atlantic. There they were on the ship, dancing and singing, having what they thought was a great time. And ironically, it was on the Lord's Day, the 14th of April, 1912, the unsinkable ship, the ship that couldn't sink, hit an iceberg. At 11:40 p.m. and 2 hours and 40 minutes on Monday the 15th, that beautiful ship sank beneath the cold waves of the ocean. Interesting that when the ship struck the iceberg, the orchestra and began to play, and their mind was turned to God. They began to play a hymn, "Near My God to Thee." That's religion. It blinds the conscience, which quite often biblical trappings, to give men and women a sort of false hope and an empty peace. Some might say to you, "Oh, isn't religion seeking after God?" Well, man may think that all religious attempts are seeking to find God, but that's not true. For God says there's none that seeks after God. There's none that seeks after me, he says in Romans 3:11. Religions of all kinds are actually attempts to get away from God. Dr. James Montgomery Boyce said, one of the easiest ways to still the insistent prodding of the Holy Spirit so as to hang on to one sin in this life is religion. Not just in this nation, but in many of the Western nations today, there are people who go to churches where the gospel is not preached. They're religious people. And they're being kept in the darkness by false prophets. What is the religious person seeking? Very often it is praise from other peoples. In Amos' day, people actually bragged about their offerings. He says, "Tithe every 3 days," he says, in chapter 4, verse 5. Even today, people belong to this church or that church without any spiritual life in them. But they're seeking acceptance. They're seeking a good reputation in the community. Oh, look at that upstanding person. He or she belongs to that church. Do you notice the mention here in verse 5 of chapter 5 of Bethel and Gilgal? They were seeking the places Bethel, the house of Gaul, and Gilgal, They were not seeking the God of Bethel and the God of Gilgal. It was important for them, you see, to be seen at the right places. So it is with many religious people. It's important for them to have their name perhaps on a church roll. Of course, religion also functions as a cloak to hide a sinful life. This was true of the worshippers at Bethel. They came there for the temple girls. Ah, Pastor, what real difference does it make? If people are making an effort at religion to find answers to their felt needs, well, God says it makes all the difference in the world, not only for time, but for eternity. That is pretty obvious by the series of warnings God had brought to the northern kingdom to turn them from their false religion. It is always, as Amos puts it, we must seek God to find life, seek the Lord and live. But you cannot seek God apart from his word. Because Jesus said, "These are they that speak of me." So we need, as the people of God, to treasure this word, to make time for the word of God. I remember in my first employment after I left school, I was there a while, and then I decided to go into the Navy. And this young man, I remember his first name, I don't remember his second name, but he was a wonderful Christian called George. I wasn't a Christian at the time. He gave me a Bible and he wrote these words in that little Bible. This book will keep you from sin. Sin will keep you from this book. I look back and I wish I would have taken that advice much sooner in my life, for I wasted so many years out in the so-called world before Christ took hold of me. What is it the psalmist says? Your word have I hidden in my heart that I might not sin against you. Psalm 119:11. Are we hiding the word of God in our hearts? John Wesley said, I'm a creature of the day, passing through life as an arrow through the air. I'm a spirit come from God and returning to God, just hovering over the great gulf. A few moments, I'm here, and then I'm no longer seen. I drop into an unchangeable eternity, he says. I want to know one thing, the way to heaven. Oh, God himself has taught the way. For this very end, Christ came from heaven. He has written it in a book, says Wesley. Oh, give me that book. Give me that book, he says. Give me that prize. Give me that book of God. Is that how we think about the scriptures? You see, every time we open the sacred page, we're confronted with the words of the sovereign God. Ask yourself, am I listening to his voice? Am I treasuring it as I should? Do I treasure the means of grace that he's given to me? We're God's servant, your minister in this church. Thank God he's a godly man. Breaks the bread of life to me. Well, Israel rejected this word. They failed to listen to the prophets. Now comes this warning from God that he would remove his truth. He would remove the servants, the preachers of the gospel sent to them to preach and proclaim, to give the sense of his word to them, as Ezra says. The Puritans used to say, brown bread and the gospel are good fare, but God is threatening Israel here. They would have plenty of bread and water, but their teachers would be removed from them. No more preachers. No more to give you the sense of God's word. This was a nation that were committed to them, was committed the oracles of God. But the Lord takes them away. The word of the Lord was rare in those days. There was no widespread revelation. 1 Samuel 3:1. Ichabod had come, the glory had departed. How did they react? How did these people react? How did the religious people react? That's my last point. Verse 12, they shall wander from sea to sea, and from north to east they shall run to and fro, seeking the word of the Lord, but shall not find it. You see, the punishment that God would bring would fit the crime. Early we read that the people commanded the prophets, do not prophesy, 2:12, in chapter 7, 13. Amaziah said to Amos, go, you seer, flee to the land of Judah. There eat bread and there prophesy, but never again prophesy at Bethel, the house of God. Never again prophesy in the house of God. Take your preaching and leave. And then these audacity say, for this is the king's sanctuary. This is the people's residence. God is saying, you don't want to be taught. You don't want to hear my word. Then I will withdraw my prophets. And that did happen in the northern kingdom. There was a time when there was no word at all from God. There were no prophets, no preaching of God's truth. It was a spiritual famine. And that is seen here by the frustration and panic that comes through in this verse. Here is most of the picture, the most of the population scurrying all over the place, looking for someone to give them the sense of God's word, to talk about Yahweh. The text says they shall wander from sea to sea. And the word wander here we find in times of drought. Two or three cities wander to another city to drink water, but they were not satisfied. Yet you have not returned to me, says the Lord of hosts in chapter 4, verse 8. They wouldn't listen to the prophets. They wouldn't hear the word of God proclaimed. They preferred religion to Christianity, putting it in our terms. There will come a time, God says, that you will seek for it and search for it everywhere, but you will never find it. He describes their frantic search, wandering from sea to sea, and from north to east they shall run to and fro, seeking the word of the Lord, from the Dead Sea in the east to the Mediterranean in the west. And the terms added, the north to the east, suggest the absence of any geographical limits, thus embrace the whole earth, so to speak, as one commentator says, Psalm 12, yet from the river to the ends of the earth. Zechariah 9:10, from sea to sea and from the river to the ends of the earth. Now it must be said here, when a person has some desire for sound doctrine, for some biblical teaching, it's a mark that they're not destitute of the Spirit of God. For our Lord says, doesn't he, knock and it shall be opened to you, seek and ye shall find. However, Amos is speaking here of a famine of the hearing of God's word. In Israel, would perceive by all this, as Calvin puts it, the punishment itself, that nothing is more to be dreaded than to be deprived of spiritual food to the soul. We see this in Genesis with Esau, you remember. When he realized he had lost his birthright, foolishly lost his birthright, he cries and hollers out. But it wasn't because he had come, as it were, to a census. It was simply out of despair that he cried. This is similar to what really is happening here. The reprobate, as one has said, when they see themselves deprived of God's favors, are not really moved so that they would repent. They simply torment themselves without any benefit, for they do not turn to God. They like the benefits of God, but they do not want God. You see, when the Christian sees any token of the wrath of God, the Christian knows immediately to sincerely and truly go directly to the Word, directly to the Lord. But the ungodly religious person, he or she makes a lot of religious noise, but that's all it is. It's just noise. Do you notice in the warnings, they go from sea to sea and from northeast? Why didn't they go south? That's important. Why didn't they go south? This is why they remained in the darkness. They deliberately omitted the south. Why? Because Jerusalem was in the south. The temple was there. The truth of Yahweh was enshrined there. That truth that they schismatically rejected two centuries before. Pride, human pride, to go south to Jerusalem would have meant an admission that they were wrong. How many people are kept from true Christianity through human pride? That the God, as it were, who is in the temple is the true God. They rejected that. However, Amos's main teaching here is to show us how utterly foolish, how useless, how aimless, how helpless man is without God's revealed truth to hold on to and hold him steady in this life and eternity. It's the anchor of the soul. It's as if Amos is saying to them, and to us, to religious men throughout the ages as well, ah, yes, you will go everywhere. You probably say this to someone you know too. You will go everywhere. But where you know the truth is. Because your pride would be humbled. I was telling my brother today about one of my elders in my previous charge brought a young lady to church. She came once or twice. And he asked her in his work, place of work, why she wouldn't come back. He says, I don't want to go there in case my sins are exposed. Words to that effect. She didn't want to hear that she was a sinner. It's the same here. They didn't want to hear they were sinners. People don't like that. That's an insult to them. Because of full of human pride. How many would rather remain in error because of their pride? They simply want to be known as a religious person, perhaps, or some kind of seeker of truth. But the reality is they don't want the truth. They want to hang on to their pride, their sin. But you know who suffers the heaviest loss in this famine of the preached word? The young, the next generation. In that day, the fair virgins and strong young men shall faint from thirst. You see, when truth goes, hope goes with it. The next generation may be full of hope, but it's hopelessness when this happens. It's the youth who got hooked on Ashima of Samaria, the god of Dan, and the way of Beersheba. This desire for something new marked the generation and made them fair game, as it were, for the religious gurus, the quacks, the false prophets, the isms, the fads, the fancies, as it were. And we see the same going on in our own culture, don't we? Do you notice the words faint for thirst? An undisguised longing for truth. But they look in all the wrong places. They cannot find it because of the earlier generation's errors of getting rid of the Word of God. One generation's errors become the dogmas of the next. We see this throughout history. The preaching of Christ disappears. Think of the Roman church. They hid Christ behind the mass. The modern church, in many respects, is hiding Christ behind entertainment. The sacrament of entertainment, if you like. And so forth. And gimmicks and so forth. What the church needs to get back to is what you are blessed with here, is the solid preaching of God's word, the old paths, the gospel of Jesus Christ proclaimed unashamedly from the pulpit, that he is Lord of all and the only Savior of sinners, God of very God. Do you know, sometimes people, I've taught people over the years in different churches, and why do you think the pulpit is in the center of the building? That came from the Reformation. It was a recapturing of the primacy of God's word. That we all sit under the word of God. In the church I grew up in Ireland, there was the high, very high pulpit. And around it was a sort of area, and the elders all sat facing the congregation as the preacher preached. That's why the session were the ruling rulers of the church through Christ, through the word of God. That was the symbolism. And that symbolism, of course, is long gone. But that's why God has primarily called men to preach the word, and you have one of them here. To proclaim the unsearchable riches of Christ. That's what grows the church. I've always said two things that grow the church: prayer and the preaching of God's word. Real prayer and real preaching. That's what grows the church, and I believe it'll grow the church here. So the church needs to recapture this: the proclamation of Christ and Christ alone. So that those who listen will hear the word of God and will hear Jesus Christ speaking to them. Let us pray. Our Father and our God, we thank you again for this wonderful book that you've given to us. It shows us how you work through your ancient people Israel, how you still work today through your church. Grant, O Lord, that you would raise up a generation of men who would preach and proclaim the unsearchable riches of Christ. Thank you for this congregation that has remained faithful for nearly 200 years now. Grant, O Lord, you will continue to strengthen this congregation, that you will be pleased to bring new families, new individuals to this church, that it will be like a shining light, O Lord, in this city, that it will be a place where Christ is proclaimed, where salvation is freely offered, and that Jesus Christ is exalted. Bless your word to each of our hearts this evening, and we'll be careful to give you all the praise for it. In Jesus' name, amen.